And if you could take a Bible, please, and turn with me to Mark chapter 15. We're going to read the account of the death of Jesus from Mark 15. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which is very similar to the NIV version, which a lot of you have in front of you. And I know some of you are using the ESV as well. Mark 15. I'm going to read from the start of the chapter through to verse 39. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him up to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide which each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. The question I'd like us to be asking ourselves as we meditate and reflect on Mark chapter 15 is this. Can you see who is suffering? Can you really see who is suffering? At the end of Mark's Gospel, the big themes of the book come together. The first half of the book focused on who is Jesus, his identity. The second half focused on why did he come, his mission, his aim of suffering and dying on the cross. And in this chapter that was read, the two themes weave together, the identity and the suffering of Jesus. And we have to ask ourselves, can we see who it is that is suffering? Can we really see? You'll be more than aware that one of John Calvin's greatest contributions to theology was his insight that the knowledge of God, you know, knowing what God is like, is something that's deeply interconnected with what we know about ourselves in this world. Martin Luther, an earlier Protestant reformer, had a slightly different insight. His big insight about the knowledge of God is that it's a hidden sort of knowledge. That you don't just get a direct message from God in a straightforward way. No, God is the kind of God who reveals himself in the hiddenness of suffering, of the cross. In the Heidelberg Disputation, one of his greatest pieces of work, Martin Luther said this: that person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly visible in those things which have actually happened. He deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. And Luther went on to coin his great phrase of the hidden God, a God who reveals himself in a hidden way on the cross. And so you don't get to see him directly and in an obvious way. And you're left asking, can I really see who is there? It's a deeply ironic and a deeply unsettling insight, but one that is very helpful for us as we meditate on this passage. Pilate certainly was asking himself, who is this before me? You can imagine the scene. The Roman governor, the man who has the delegated authority of Caesar, the most powerful man in the world. This is a man who is not used to brooking opposition, argument, or lack of respect. Pilate was a man who we know from historical records who could be brutally harsh in putting down people who opposed him. He was a politician. He was intelligent. He was a very powerful man. And he was clearly confused by this Jesus, and he brings Jesus in front of him and he's asking himself, who is this? Chapter 15, verse 2, Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus' answer, it seems rude. It seems odd. he says, Jesus answered him, "You have said so." In the original language, it just says, "You are saying." No, "you are speaking." With a lot of emphasis on the "you." There's an extra word in there to say that Jesus' answer to Pilate is, "Well, you're speaking. You're saying." It's a very odd answer. It borders on rude. It's certainly not clear. It's not respectful. It's not a straight answer. "Who are you, Jesus?" "Well, you're asking me a question. You're speaking." Morna Hooker, one of the commentators on Mark's Gospel, has a very insightful comment on this. She says this: Mark is not saying that Jesus gives a straightforward yes to Pilate. If he had given a straightforward yes, Pilate would have no choice but to convict Jesus straight away of insurrection. But neither is this a straightforward denial. The response is non-committal. Jesus is making no claim for himself, and he is taking the onus of deciding who he is and throwing it back on other people, both on those who take part in the story, Pilate, and on those who read it. Earlier on in Mark's Gospel, Jesus had said to Peter, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" And here at the end of the story, Pilate says to Jesus, "Who are you?" And Jesus just throws the question back. He says, "Well, you're asking me a question." And as Jesus throws the question back at Pilate, the question comes to us as we see Jesus standing there on trial, being interrogated and asked, "Who is this man?" He is really asking us through Pilate, "Who are you saying that I am? Can you see who I am? I've said as much as I need to. Now I am just going to suffer and die, and you have to make up your mind. Who do you say I am? Can you see what I'm doing? Can you really see? Or do you just think that you can?" Pilate was clearly deeply confused. Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer to make?" Verse 4, "See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. He could not see. He could not understand. I guess the soldiers thought they could understand, if you just move further down the passage to verse 16. The soldiers thought they knew what was going on. It was an opportunity for some fun and barbarism. They think they know what they've got on their hands. It's a joke. They dressed Jesus in a purple cloak, verse 17. They clothed him in a purple cloak. Quintilian, a Roman writer from a few years after this, writing a book about how to educate children, he has a little comment in it about not spoiling children, and he says, "The child which crawls in purple will always be spoilt." Purple was shorthand for being very, very rich and wealthy. And so the purple cloak, symbolizing the wealth and grandeur of a king. And they put a crown of thorns in his head, twisting together a crown of thorns. They put it on him. It could be that the shape of the large thorns conjured up the image of the sort of Greco-Roman idea of a divine superhuman being. Or it could be that Mark sees here the irony of the thorns that were brought into the world in Genesis 3 when God cursed the world in anger at sin. And so here, those thorns representing sin are beginning to draw the blood of Jesus as the weight of them presses down on his head. And they salute him, verse 18. And they kneel before him, verse 19. And they hit him in the head with a reed. It's all mockery. Mock worship. It's a joke. In verse 20, when they finish, when they've had their fun, they strip him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. They can dress him up and they can take his clothes away because the soldiers think they're in charge. As Pilate thought he was able to make an assessment of Jesus, he thought he was the judge. So the soldiers think they're in charge because they're the strong men. They think they know what they've got in their hands. It's just a joke. But John Calvin comments in his commentary, quote, "This was no mere comic interlude. This was no mere comic interlude. The soldiers may have seen a pathetic farce of a man, but the irony is that what they did in mockery and brutality was in many ways real. Jesus was stepping up to his throne. He viewed it as an honor and a privilege to wear a crown of thorns and a cloak which was not his own and could be taken away by others. Well, Jesus did not want to be the powerful king here. He wanted to suffer for other people." So the soldiers saw a pathetic farce of a man. And as with Pilate, the question is, what do you see? You see the fine embroidery of purple on his shoulders. You see the blood dripping from the crown of thorns. You see the leaders of the most powerful army in human history spitting on a man who has had his back scourged with whips and broken pieces of iron. What do you see? Do you not see somebody to whom you want to kneel in homage? Do you not see somebody before whom you want to do what the soldiers did as a joke? Is this not Jesus at his glorious? Is this not the king stepping up to his throne? Is this not a man who is God suffering for others, opening up the gates of heaven to all who can really see what's going on? What do you see? Do you want to kneel in homage to him? Or is it just a joke? You see, so many people in the story think that they can see. Is it not the case that everybody here seems to think they know what's going on? They're qualified to make an assessment. And yet, is it not also the case as we read it that the characters in the story seem to be almost unconscious, seem to be blindly unaware of who it is who is standing before them? In many ways, Jesus is the only one who is fully conscious. He wanted to stay fully aware of what was going on. That's why verse 23 is there. Verse 23, "They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it." As an act of mercy, as he hangs on the cross, they offer him some wine to dull the pain with the alcohol. But he turns his mouth away and he will not take it because Jesus wants to be fully aware of what he's doing. He is not wanting to be unaware on any level. And yet the other characters who seem to be so sure of what's going on, are they? Are they right? What about the people gathered around the foot of the cross, gambling and dividing his garments? Verse 24, "They crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." Were they right to see in Jesus only an opportunity for profit? Were they seeing what is going on? Or what about verse 26? "The inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" The irony that placarded above the cross was the truth. The King of the Jews. Pilate wouldn't change the title above the cross. And yet, nobody believed it. They thought that the king would have to look different. This couldn't be God's greatest act. And what about those crucified around him? Verse 27, with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. They weren't really robbers. They were really terrorists. They were insurrectionists like Barabbas. And so they were men who illegitimately grasped at earthly power. And having Jesus in the middle is sending out a clear message. The people who made the choice to put him there with those two particular men, they were saying, here is a man who made an illegitimate grasp at earthly power. Is that what he was about? Was he just about getting influence for himself, setting up a church, having a new cult based around his memory? The people thought they could see, but they couldn't. Verse 29 down to 32. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. You see there, verse 32, they said, come down so that we can see and then we'll believe. The false humility. We do want to see. We do want to understand. If only you come down from the cross, then we'll see and we'll understand and believe. They didn't want to see. They didn't want to understand. There had been more than enough opportunity to see and understand what Jesus was all about. The demand that Jesus perform, the demand that Jesus do things on their terms, the demand that Jesus give them the evidence that they now want, that is not a desire to see and understand. It's just a way of hiding the fact that they did not want to see. They did not want to understand because they had already made their decision. They viewed him as a man from whom they could get some profit, a bit of a laugh, a man who deserved to die with terrorists. And from that point, the narrative begins to shift its focus slightly. And Mark begins to highlight for us that those who think they see do not see. And as they do not see who Jesus really is, they come under the condemnation and the anger of God. For what happens at this point? But verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The darkness, a symbol of God's anger in the Old Testament. But more than that, not just any symbol, it's a particular symbol. And darkness, when it's spoken of in the Old Testament, often speaks not only of God's anger, but the confusion and blindness that it will bring when it comes upon people. Many, many places. In the law, it is promised, Deuteronomy chapter 28. There's no need to turn to it, I'll just read it. Deuteronomy 28, 28. God's promises to what will happen to his people when they disobey his laws. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. You shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. There will be no one to help you. The prophet Zephaniah looked forward to a time when God's anger would come upon the earth. I found it very quickly earlier on when I was preparing my sermon, but there we are. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The strong man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress, anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And finally, the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 32, verse 7 and 8. God said to his people, "When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make the stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you, and put darkness on the land, declares the Lord God." And so, as Jesus dies on the cross, surrounded by people who think they see what's going on, darkness covered the whole land during the day. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was bearing the anger of God, doing what he said earlier on in the gospel he would do, paying a ransom to rescue people, dying the death that nobody else could die, opening the gates of heaven for people like us who don't deserve it, bearing the punishment that the suffering servant of Isaiah said would be borne by God's Messiah. And the people around the cross, who thought they could see, they were in darkness. They just couldn't understand it. See how that's emphasized for us in verse 35. Some of the bystanders hearing Jesus crying out, they don't realize that he's quoting Psalm 22, which we sang earlier. They don't realize that he's bearing the fullness of God's anger for them. They don't understand. They think to themselves, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it in a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." But Jesus had talked about Elijah in his ministry. He told the people that John the Baptist was Elijah, that Elijah would come first and Jesus would come afterwards. They didn't understand. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The price was paid. But for those who thought they could understand, who thought they could see, those in darkness under the wrath of God, those who were refusing to accept who Jesus really was, well, verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing God's judgment and condemnation on that old way of coming to God. For many years, God had said, "Through my temple, I will make myself known to people." And here, that temple at its most intimate, special place is damaged and destroyed. Judgment and condemnation falls on the old way of coming to God. There was a way of coming to God, of course. It was happening right in front of these people, but they couldn't really see. It's been pretty negative, really, hasn't it? Pilate thought he was assessing Jesus. The soldiers thought they were having a laugh. The passers-by thought they could see. But as Luther said, God reveals himself in a hidden way. The darkness of God's anger falls on those who think they can see but cannot see. And I guess that means for us that we should be careful if we think we can see. We should be careful if we are very familiar with the Bible. We should be careful if we are regular churchgoers. We should be careful if we know lots of things about Jesus. We should be careful if we're in positions where we have to teach other people. Because familiarity breeds contempt. And thinking that we know, well, that can be a very slippery slope. For in this story, the people who think they can see and know are the very people who cannot see clearly who was on the cross. Of course, there is one person in the story at the very end who seems to be different. That Roman centurion. A man of violence, a man of Roman background rather than Jewish. And yet, he sees what is going on. Verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. It's in the details, isn't it? The centurion stood facing him and he saw. Whereas the scribes don't quite look Jesus in the face as he dies. They talk to one another. The scribes, verse 31, mock him to one another. The soldiers dress him up. They don't deal with him face to face, man to man. The centurion stood facing Jesus and he saw how he died. I think we all too easily can turn Christianity into a logical system, an explanation of how the cross works, an explanation which can be communicated clearly to other people. And when we've problems, we can remember it and go back to it. Now, we do need to explain the cross. The New Testament goes on to do it. But the centurion, the person who saw, he did not get an explanation of the cross. He stood before the cross. And when Mark wrote his gospel, he did not give us an explanation of a man who saw. Instead, he recorded there was a man who stood before the cross and saw. What am I trying to get at? Well, you know, over the weekend, we were at a party with some friends in London. Most of them were Sikh. And if you've any friends who are Sikh, you'll know that they think all religions are the same. And they're lovely people, very friendly, very kind. And I thoroughly enjoy spending time with them. It's very difficult to communicate to them that Christianity is different from other religions. And as I was chatting to one of the men, at one point I said to him, the thing is, you don't seem to have grace in your religion. And I don't think any other religion has grace. And he asked me a great question. He said to me, oh, what is grace? That's a great question to be asked. And I tried to answer him. And I told him a story, an explanation, an illustration of what I think grace is. It doesn't matter what the explanation was, but it was a story to do with a beggar and things like that. And after I'd given him my explanation, which I think is a very good explanation, obviously that's why I use it so frequently, he said to me immediately, ah, yes, I understand what grace is now. Yes. And I thought to myself, no, you don't. You don't, because when you understand what grace is, you don't just say, I understand grace. That's not quite right. And as I'd been preparing this sermon over the last few weeks, I was thinking to myself, you know, I want to take this man and read this chapter of Mark's gospel to him. You know, that's what I want to do. I don't just want to give him an explanation of grace. I want him to see Jesus on the cross. I want to read what we've read tonight. I get the feeling that the response to Mark 15 is not just, ah, yes, I understand it. Thank you. It should be something a bit more emotive and a bit more visceral. I couldn't read it to him at that point. But we have read it together tonight. And I wonder, do you see? Can you really see? People say, oh, if only I'd been there. If I'd, you know, been there at the time when Jesus was around, then I'd understand and then I'd be willing to believe. Well, actually, God had the Bible written like this, so that when we read this story, the Holy Spirit puts us there. The Holy Spirit brings it all to the foreground of our experience. And the question is, in our hearts, by faith, in a supernatural way that is not fully within our control, are you, am I, not just understanding and believing an explanation of the cross, but am I there before the cross, like that Roman centurion, standing facing Jesus, realizing who he is, knowing that he's dying for me, that this is God himself? Can you see? Can you really see Jesus on the cross?